Well, as was announced, please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Acts. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. I'll read a few verses at the beginning of this chapter to set the context, and then read the final verses of chapter 14, and then, Lord willing, we'll look at chapter 14 this evening. This is the beginning of the first missionary journey, so-called, of the Apostle Paul. Now, there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. From there they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And then we go on to hear about their ministry there in Cyprus, and then they move over to the mainland. And as they continue their work in Turkey, now if you'll turn with me, what commonly known as Turkey now, if you'll turn with me to Acts 14, I'll begin reading at verse 26. Acts 14 and verse 26. From there, and this is the end of their second journey, from there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they spent a long time with the disciples. Well, let's once again seek God's face as we come to his holy word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have granted us a great gift in giving us your word. It is to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our paths. Please bless our time in your word with the help of your Spirit, that we might understand it and apply it to our daily lives as a church and as individuals. Please come by your Spirit and work mightily among us and accomplish your purposes for the glory of King Jesus. And we plead in his name. Amen. Amen. Now, in coming to this passage this evening, one of the first questions I ask when I'm coming to a portion of the Word of God and seeking to preach it, especially one of these narrative passages, is, well, what's the theme? What's the purpose? Why is it here? We can take and just start in, and we could pick up little themes here and there, and there's a verse in this particular passage, which is probably the most well-known verse in this section. And it's real easy just to go to that verse and just park on that verse and draw out the sweetness from that verse, but I want to unpack the whole chapter and not just one verse. And so in asking that question and wrestling with that, I realized the passage gives me the answer to that question, because the passage ends with a report given to a church about all that has taken place in these two chapters. And that report then gives us the main lines of thought that are highlighted by Luke in this particular chapter. Now, whether Luke recorded, maybe he was the one who wrote this report for Paul when he gave it to the church, or maybe they had Luke give the report to the church, or whether he heard it and wrote it down, I don't know, but he records it for us, and he records some very helpful lines of thought in verses 26 through 27. So just note with me these four lines of thought and their giving of the report. First of all, note the place. Note the fact that the church is dominant here. They have gone back to Antioch, their home church, where Saul and Barnabas, from which Saul and Barnabas had been sent out back at chapter 13, verse 1 and following. They call together the whole church. And so what is taking place in these chapters, chapters 13 and 14, are something which should be a concern for the entire church. Something which should be the whole church should have an awareness of and an interest in. And so notice the church. Secondly, notice the place of work. He says, this was they commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. The work. And it was called the work that they were set apart for back in chapter 13. They were set apart for a work. Missions is a work. It's not a vacation. It's not a just sit back, let go, let God. And that was in my notes already, even after not knowing that Pastor Smith was going to mention that in the adult class this morning. They don't just sit back and say, okay, well, let's let God do something and see how he's going to work. They actually have a work. Energy has to be expended. And if we had Pastor Steve here, or if we had Pastor Chung here, or if we had our brother Hojun here, or the brethren from Pakistan here, or Pastor Vader here, if we had one of those men sitting here, I'm sure they would be saying amen. It's a work. And sometimes it's harder than others. And that's really highlighted. So we want to ask, well, what does that work look like? What is that work? But notice what it says here. Because it does highlight something for us. Because it says that they were commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished when they had arrived and gathered. They began to report all the things that God had done. So the primary worker is God. He's the one who's been at work, and then we're going to see then his work. And so as we look back at this chapter, we want to see the place of the church. We want to see how that work of the church is being done in these two chapters. And then another word that's highlighted here is faith. It says that God opened a door of faith for the Gentiles. And the whole issue of belief and believing the right thing and believing in the right way is going to be highlighted in this particular section as well. So we'll see something of the faiths of different individuals. And then finally, it's highlighted, they're called the disciples. And I love the little phrase, the little sentence right at the end, verse 28, and they spent a long time with the disciples. Good time of fellowship and interaction and whatever else they did. But they joined the church, a church which is made up of disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the questions we want to kind of ask and keep in our minds as we're working our way through this chapter this evening is, what was the work they did? What did God do with them? And how was God's grace manifested? For you'll notice it was also, I didn't highlight that, but it's highlighted there as well. It's the work of God. Commended to the grace of God. So what they did by God's grace. And what do we see of faith? And so we want to see these things as we look at this chapter. So chapter 14 then is the chapter we'll look at this evening. Chapter 14 breaks down into three basic sections. And I wrestled again with trying to come up with a thematic outline, but it's just very blunt, basic outline. First of all, God's gospel work among Greeks. You could say Greek Gentiles if you wanted, because that's what's highlighted here. God's gospel work among Greek Gentiles, verses 1 through 6. And then in verses 7, or the end of verse 6 to verse 20, we have God's gospel work with passion among passionate pagans. Passionate pagans, and that's going to take place in the city of Lystra. So the first one is in the city of Iconium, didn't mention that. And the second is the city of Lystra. And then finally, God's gospel work to Derbe and back again. So we have God's gospel work is one of the themes that we want to look at here. God, the God of grace at work. And there's a title for you, whoever does the titles. The grace of God at work, or the God of grace at work. Notice within that, first of all, God's gospel work among Greek Gentiles, verses 1 through 6. Follow along as I read those verses. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, namely Lystra and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. So God's gospel work among Greek Gentiles. Now notice with me as we start the chapter, we have Paul's standard protocol. He's in a new place, Iconium, but he's in the same place. He's in the synagogue. Now that's pretty amazing if you stop and think about it, because if we remembered, if you can remember what I preached on back in October, and I don't trust that you do, but if you did, you would know that they left the synagogue at the end of chapter 13 under some pretty bad light and pretty bad circumstances. Notice with me back at the end of chapter 13, after the Jews had incited the Gentiles and they'd brought up persecution against the apostles, we read that Paul and Barnabas were driven out of their district, but they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. They were driven out of Antioch, driven out of the synagogue, and they performed what Pastor Donnelly called something of an act of solemn excommunication. This shaking out of the garments. It's like, you're sending us out, well, we're disowning you, as it were. And yet, here we already see the grace of God at work in the lives of Paul and Barnabas. It was here, Paul and Barnabas, back in the synagogue of the Jews. Yes, the message was to the Jews first and also to the Greeks, but the fact of the matter is that they'd already said in the end of chapter 13 that since you have rejected this gospel, we're going to go to the Gentiles. And yet, there's no bitterness in Paul and Barnabas toward the Jews. There was no questioning of their call and whether or not they should continue in the way that God had told Paul to go to the Gentiles. You know, it wasn't like they were now doing it out of any kind of bitterness or any kind of questioning of their call. Paul is still burdened for his kinsmen, the Jews. And he's going to write of that in his book, The Letter of Romans. He writes, "I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple services and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." Now, does that sound like a man who's bitter? I'd be accursed for them. I wonder what we would be like if we were driven out of some particular place where we were seeking to do people good and bring the gospel to them, and then they, in persecution, drive us out of the place. And we recognize it's a wicked thing, and we actually pronounce something of an excommunication on them. And Paul has no bitterness like that. He is driven by gospel grace. And that gospel grace drives him back once again to the synagogue, where he continues his same practice, his standard protocol. He's there in the synagogue, and he's engaging in the same practice. He's speaking. He's speaking purposefully. We're going to see about how he has a very specific effect in his ministry. And then he's going to speak the word of the Lord's grace. It's what it's going to be called. It's what it's called. So this is what he's doing. Luke puts his finger on the very center of the work of missions. And he keeps putting his finger there, and he keeps coming back to that. And it's like he's got a big highlighter, and he says, I want you to understand, it's the preaching of the word. It's the word, it's the word, it's the word, it's the word. So right here at the outset, he highlights it for us. It's the message. Now, he doesn't tell us what the message was and directly. He just says that he was in the synagogue of the Jews, and he spoke in such a manner. And I can only imagine that it's probably something like what we saw in chapter 13, where he went through the Old Testament and proved from the promises of the Old Testament how Jesus was the fulfillment of those promises. And he preached Christ from the Old Testament. That's his standard protocol, verse 1. But then, as we see, as we look at God's gospel work among the Greek Gentiles, we see, secondly, the powerful effect. Still in verse 1, but notice, in Iconium, they entered the synagogue and the Jews of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of the people believed, both Jews and of Greeks. They spoke in such a manner. In other words, they were, as I said earlier, purposeful. They labored. Isn't there a matter of care and concern about how they declared this truth? And they wanted to do it in such a way that it was convincing and persuasive and biblical. And it says they spoke, and you can't get away from it in the Greek. They spoke in such a way that men believed. They were useful, real instruments of the truth of God delivered in a particular manner that actually moved their hearers. And so they not only spoke purposefully, they spoke effectively. It says a multiplied multitude believed. Many, many, many believed. A substantial number, not just a few. And it says both Jews and Greeks. Many of both Jews and Greeks. And so we're seeing this door of faith. What does it mean that a door of faith was opened? Well, it means that in part the gospel was preached and the Greeks, the Gentiles, heard it and believed it. This is the first time as that we're aware of that this message has ever gotten to this place in this part of the world. Since Christ has died, they've not had that message brought to them. As far as we know, Paul and Barnabas are the first. And so this door of faith is opened through the preaching of the gospel to the Greeks. Now, it is important that you understand this word Greek is this is the first time this word's been used. We've seen the word Greek translated in our English Bibles before, but that's usually a different Greek word. That's the word for Hellenists, probably speaking of Greek-speaking Jews. This is not that word. This is just Greeks. These people were probably named something like Sophonius or something like that. I mean, these are real Greek people here. And these are people who are not partially Jewish, partially Greek. Now, they may have been in the synagogue, and so they may be some kind of proselytes, or they may be some kinds of God-fearers, but those terms are not used here. Just Greeks. The Greeks hear it. These who were the focal point of Paul's ministry, the ones he was sent to preach the gospel to. Now, they are also called Gentiles in this passage in verse 2. They are among the nations. That's the word used. They are among the nations, but in particular, the Greeks, these Greek people. And then it was effective. It wasn't just that they heard, they believed. Back in chapter 13, if you look back at verses 42 and 43, when Paul preached in Antioch, the initial response was one that was encouraging, but not as encouraging as this. In verse 42, we read, And Paul and Barnabas were going out. The people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. He said they kept wanting to hear. They wanted to hear more. And they were begging to hear more. But it doesn't say they had believed. These people believed it. They heard about the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who fulfilled those old covenant promises. They heard that his death was not merely a terrible tragedy, but that his death was actually the plan of God dying on the cross for hell-deserving sinners, and that he rose again from the dead, and that he sits at God's right hand, and that these men have been sent out, empowered by the Holy Spirit, sent by this Jesus Christ to bring them this good news. That if they repent and believe upon him, they can be saved. And they believed it. That's effectual preaching. The preaching hit the mark. Now, it doesn't mean that they preached better when it says that they preached in such a manner. It doesn't mean that they did something better or different here than they did there. It's just that they preached in such a manner that God could bless it. Luke underscores for us the centrality of the proclamation of the gospel in missions. We must never, ever get away from that fact that missions is about the proclamation of the gospel. And you say, well, you've said that how many times now? We're at chapter 14 and we keep hearing this. Well, evidently, God thought we needed to hear it a lot, and that's why he keeps repeating it, because we are in danger of replacing it with manipulative practices to try to stir people up, or with something other than the very clear truth of God's word that all men are sinners and need this kind of Savior. And so he keeps highlighting it, because it doesn't change. The place changes, the person changes, but it's still the same message. Still central to the preaching of, to the building of Christ's church. Now, we really have to keep a balance here, right? Because we have this wonderful verse in chapter 13 that we highlighted last time, back in October. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And those who were appointed, as many as had been appointed unto eternal life, believed. In other words, the elect hear and believe. Sinners reached by the Spirit, the power of the Spirit of God, regenerated, are able to believe, are given life that they might believe and repent. By the working of God, by the working of the Spirit. And that's the work of God. But he does it by means. By faithful proclamation of the gospel. And so we have Acts 13, 48, followed just a few verses later by Acts 14 and verse 1. I don't know how many times I heard this in the academy. That these two things can never be divorced. They go together. Sovereign working of God through the means of effective preaching of the gospel. God help us to keep that balance and never change from that place. So God highlights for us, Luke highlights for us in God's gospel work here, the standard protocol of his servants, the powerful effect of their ministry, and then the expected opposition. The expected opposition. You kind of expect it. It's just going to happen. This is just the regular pattern of what happens. And so we come to verse 2, and here we have the Jews. And the Jews, again, are the ones who are against Paul. God's grace is opposed by the Jews. And notice that not just Jews, but by disbelieving or unbelieving Jews. Now, it's not your standard word for disbelief. It's a word which literally means disobedient or rebellious. Or, you know, there's more here than just they don't believe it. They reject it. They rebel against it. They are disobedient. They refuse to embrace and to obey the demands of the gospel. And then these Jews, not content to or satisfied with just disbelieving it themselves, rebelling against it themselves, they feel like they want to bring everybody else along, so they stir up some Gentiles. And they go and they stir up these Gentiles to join their cause. Now, I don't know why these Jews are so against Paul, but they are. And so they're attacking him, and they get the Gentiles to help them. They soured them. Maybe your translation says they poisoned them. The word is literally they eviled them. They turned their minds into an evil way. Now, these are not the same ones that had believed earlier. This is a different group. These are not the Greeks who had believed, but these were those who had not believed, who were turned away. And so they have one enemy, the brethren. Those who had heard what the apostle had taught and were now part of that family of believers. That's important to understand, that the opposition here is not an ethnic opposition. It's not one ethnicity against the other. It's not the Jews against the Gentiles or the Jews against the Greeks. It's not an opposition of one religion against the other. It's not Judaism against paganism or Judaism, in that sense, against Christianity. That's not really ultimately what's at point here. It is the opposition of the unbelieving, rebellious minds of those who are at enmity with God against the proclamation of the truth and those who believe it. And that's the opposition that we really end up facing and that we still end up facing today. Don't put this in just an ethnic thing that was going on back there. No, it's people who dislike, disbelieve, reject, disobey the gospel versus those who believe the gospel. And if you're sitting here this evening having not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not just that you have an intellectual problem or a difference of belief. It's you are disobedient. You are rebellious against God and the truth. This is the camp that you are in. This is where you are. You can't just say, well, I'm kind of in no man's land. No, there's no man's land. Either you're a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ or you're in rebellion against him because you have not submitted to the demands of the gospel to repent and believe. And so that's what you need to do. And so you're in opposition to that truth, opposition to that Christ. And in opposition to that, you're in opposition to his people. And that's what we see going on here. This is the context in which missions work takes place. This is what we should expect. And then in verse 3, we have this continued gospel work among the Greek Gentiles. We've seen the standard protocol, and we've seen the powerful effect, and we've seen the expected opposition. We come in the fourth place to the ongoing work. Because in verse 3, it says, therefore. That's a very interesting translation, and it's kind of all the commentators go on and say, how could this follow from that? Well, whether this is a summary statement that's kind of describing the whole situation, kind of stepping back and saying, remember, this is kind of stepping back and say, okay, well, this is kind of what was going on, or whether, in light of this opposition that was coming, they said, you know, we need to hunker down here and stay here a while. But this is what they did. Verse 3, therefore they spent a long time speaking boldly upon the Lord, or trusting, relying upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. So here's the ongoing work. It's a work. Remember we asked the question at the beginning, what's this work look like? The work of missions is a work of perseverance. It requires an extended season. You don't just jump into mission and say, well, we'll just drop in here. Now, sometimes God does that and blesses it in an amazing way, but that's not the general way it works. It takes time. They work hard. They didn't immediately move on. They stayed on even in the face of all the persecution, all the difficulty. They stayed on and continued to work on behalf of God, work as his servants. Just as we heard again this morning in J.W. Alexander there in New York City, 12 years during very difficult times, yet he stayed there and continued to preach the gospel and seek to press people to live holy lives. And this is what our missionaries are doing in the various parts of the world, as they're persevering and they're laboring in those fields. And that's what happens here. It took time. And so they sat down and said, well, okay, you got some opposition? No problem. We're going to keep going. The work of missions, though, this ongoing work, not only calls for perseverance, but it calls for boldness. And the word boldness, or they spoke boldly here, is a word that speaks of them speaking openly, or a word that speaks of speaking with great confidence or speaking with great courage. When Barnabas finds Saul in Jerusalem, and he's come because he's just been converted, he wants to join the church, it says that Barnabas spoke about Saul, and Saul's testimony was that he spoke boldly after he'd been converted. He was right out there in the open telling these people that he'd come to put in prison, I'm with you, and preaching the gospel to those around him. He was out in the open, and he was bold, and he was courageous. When Paul and Barnabas faced Jewish contradictions in Acts chapter 13, they spoke boldly. They didn't back down. They didn't change their message. And even when he spoke to King Agrippa, Paul says, it says he spoke boldly to him. He says, I can be confident before you, King Agrippa, that the truth, that you know it, and I'm going to speak confidently, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape your notice. So this is what they was doing. They were thoroughly convinced that what they were doing was the right thing, proclaiming the right truth. And so they didn't budge from that. They just got bolder. And this work of missions that the church should be engaged in and that was being reported on here, the work is accomplished by relying on the Lord and speaking about the Lord. We've already seen that, but it says he spoke boldly upon the Lord. And that can either be the object, they spoke upon him, about him, or they spoke in reliance upon him. Remember what we saw way back at the beginning when it said that these are the things which he began to do and teach, and now he's going to complete them. This is the work of Christ. And so his preaching and their preaching was in reliance upon this one who sits at God's right hand interceding for them, trusting in him, looking to him. And then they're preaching this gospel of God's grace or the Lord's grace. I think it's just a beautiful description of the gospel. The gospel is the description, or it's about God's grace. It's the gospel of God's grace. I mean, just think about for a minute the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of the things that we've heard back in December about Christ coming into the world and why he came into the world. Can you imagine being in heaven in a perfect environment, being worshiped by angels, enjoying perfect communion with the Father and with the Spirit, and there for all eternity past, if one can speak that way, this is what you have enjoyed as the second person of the Godhead with your Father and with the Spirit? And then you create this world at some point and you populate it and they rebel. These worms, these dust-like worms rebel. And here you are, you've done nothing but good for them. Now, we all know that God's plan was that this was all going to magnify his grace. Why? Because now he's going to come down, he's going to become one of them and dwell among them that he might die for them. Die for them. You see, what we're standing up here and we proclaim the gospel, the good news to you, it's the gospel of grace. That is, that God initiated his plan to save hell-deserving sinners. That God comes with the gospel to these Greeks who had never known Jesus. And yet, they get the opportunity now through this apostle who is sent to them to come and to bring to them this good news. And God's grace opens up a way for them to hear the gospel, sending preachers to them that they might hear, and hearing they might believe. And believing they might call upon him and be saved. That's grace. So the work is the work of God's grace, and it's a work that's focused upon God's grace. It's a work that's confirmed by God's extraordinary work here. See, God lets it be known that he's the one who's really in charge here by doing great signs and wonders. Now, those two words, signs and wonders, are important words. And it says, it wasn't the apostles who did signs and wonders, it was the Lord. The Lord was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. He granted that they do these things. Why? To point to the message. They were signs, signposts. Look over there. Listen to what's being said. And they were wonders. They were things that were to make people stop and go, what? How did that happen? How could that be? It must be that something great or someone great is acting. This causes wonder and amazement to stop and to consider and to think. And this is what God was doing, his work. He was confirming his extraordinary work by signs and wonders. And all of this, after we've read about this wonderful, amazing response at the very beginning. All of this, we read in verses 4 and 5, about this ongoing gospel work, we see a widening divide. It just splits people right down the middle. And notice how the widening divide is described. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made with both Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia. A widening divide. The work creates division. It divides people in truth, into two groups, into those who believe and those who don't. And those who don't generally become part of the opposition. And generally speaking, that opposition doesn't just stay in a nice, polite environment, but the opposition, as time goes on, gets stronger and stronger and stronger in its opposition, even to the point, as we see here, of being violent, wanting to mistreat them, wanting to intimidate them, wanting to shame them, wanting to scoff at them, wanting to ridicule them, and to execute them. This is how the opposition intensifies. Generalized hostility, one man said, congealed into a conspiracy to humiliate and kill the apostles. And so the apostles engage in a defensive escape. Verse 6. Their plot is thwarted. They hear about it. God and his providence is not done. And so they flee. They escape. Now, they're not afraid. They haven't suddenly got, well, you know, we were not going to stand for this opposition. They're just saying, wait a minute, now we're talking about death. We can't really preach the gospel if we're dead. And so they take a strategic, sanctified, self-preservation approach with a defensive escape. This is God's gospel work in missions. This is the environment in which it happens. This is the way that work takes place. Remember we said way back at the beginning, this is our history. This is God saying, this is how it's supposed to happen. This is how it's going to happen in this world. And we're going to face opposition when we go out there and seek to be a witness and seek to speak of the things of God and be upfront and bold. And stay the course and not back down. We can expect that we're going to face opposition. And we shouldn't get surprised if that opposition goes from just an intellectual, philosophical debate to violent opposition. Shutting it down. You can't speak in this culture. You can't have a voice in this culture. That's what they were trying to do. We don't want you to speak in this culture. Don't talk about these things. And that's what's going on in our culture. Question is, what are we going to do? Well, I think at this point in time, we need to hunker down and continue to preach the gospel and continue to speak of the truth of God's word against the backdrop of clearly anti-Christian, anti-biblical perspectives. And we need to trust in the Lord. We need to rest upon Him. We need to leave the results to Him, but we need to rest in Him. He's sitting at God's right hand, interceding for us. He's sitting at God's right hand, pouring out His Spirit. He's sitting at God's right hand, ruling all things. We can do this boldly without fear. We're serving a risen King, powerful risen King. That brings me to point number two. Point number two, God's gospel work among passionate pagans. God's gospel work among passionate pagans. Acts 14, James Montgomery Boyce said, Acts 14 contains a repetition of what became each ministry's pattern. We've already seen this pattern worked out in Antioch. First, the apostles preached. Then, as a result, there was division, persecution, and growth. So this is just the pattern. So Luke says, well, let me record it. They moved on. They left left Iconium, and we read that they went on to Lystra. But notice before they went to Lystra, notice verse 7. The section, verse 7 is kind of the transition verse between the two. Notice what it says in verse 7. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Luke says, before I go on, let me just highlight this one more time. What did they keep doing? They kept evangelizing. They kept preaching the gospel. They kept preaching the gospel. And it was interesting, several of the commentators, one in particular I loved, because he kept every time this phrase appeared, he preached the gospel. And he went once again and said, it's good news for all people that a Savior, Christ the Lord, has been born, that He has set up His kingdom, and He's ruling it in the name of Jesus Christ. And the gospel is preaching Jesus Christ in every nation. The same word that came to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, for He is Lord of all. And they went on, and time again, kept going back to this. And there was a sense, I thought, well, let me just keep preaching the gospel every time. Because, you know, some of you, I know, you wait till the end and then you shut down. Because that's when the gospel is going to come. Right, so something in me says, I'm going to preach it again, and I'm going to preach it again. Because you see, this is what you need. This is what we're about. This is the heart, the center, the focal point of all that we do, is we preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified and raised again. Because that is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. But I'll hesitate. I'll resist going on any further and go on into this next section, beginning at verse 8. Having read that they left, verse 6, it says they left to the cities of Lycaonia, that is Lystra and Derbe, and the surrounding region, and there they continued to preach the gospel. We read in verse 8, at Lystra a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze upon him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he leaped up and began to walk. And when the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. Now, in speech class, in a rhetoric class, and in, I can't remember the name of the group that our kids were involved in, and they learned how to give speeches, you had an attention grabber, right? You were supposed to start, well, this is an attention grabber. And could you imagine, this is how you start. Well, you walk in, and you're preaching, and all of a sudden somebody out there jumps up, healed, and starts walking around. And you say, whoa, that got people's attention. And that's exactly what's happened here. There's an attention grabber. It's a notable event. Notice how Luke highlights for us that this man was completely incapable of walking on his own. He keeps saying things to heap this up on us in verse 8. He was sitting, who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb. And if he's been lame from his mother's womb, he never walked. You know, it's like, okay, he really can't do this. He is really incapable, completely incapacitated when it comes to doing anything with his legs, near to anything like walking. And Paul notices his faith. in this attention grabber, this notable event, he notices his patent faith. Now, maybe it's in the way he's listening. Now, some of you, I can tell you, I can tell right now, you don't believe a word I'm saying. And I can tell by the way you're listening. It's all over your body posture, all over your face. You don't believe it. It's obvious. Some of the rest of you, I can tell, you're really interested in hoping that I'm going to say something worth listening to, because you're sitting there and you're looking at me and you got smiles and you're looking at your Bible and you're looking up, and I can tell, okay, there's somebody who really believes this, who really wants to hear this. It's what frightens me so much, is I really want to give you something. And Paul saw something of this, and he fixed his gaze on this man, and the man fixes his gaze on Paul, and there's something in that that it gives him the idea, that man's got faith to be made well, literally to be saved. It's the same Greek word. It can be used both ways. And Luke, being the physician, likes this word sozo, which can mean saved or healed. And so he uses this, he says, I see that this man has faith, and so he gives a clear command. And it says he used a loud voice. Now, I don't know if the man was sitting across the room. I don't know if the mic went dead. I know it didn't, because there wasn't one. But I don't know if he's sitting across the room, or he's far distance off, or there's a lot of noise, and he wants to make sure the man hears him, or whether Paul just wants to get everyone's attention. Now, I wouldn't put it past Paul, who wants to preach the gospel. And remember, he's been preaching because they're listening. That's what he's been doing there, that he wants to get everybody's attention. And so he says with a loud voice, do that which you cannot do. And the command comes with the power of God, the Lord Jesus Christ sitting at God's right hand. It comes with power, and the man jumps up, leaps up, and he starts walking. That is amazing. Now, there's a lot of parallels here between this and chapter 3, and there's a lot that could be said, but I'll just summarize it with the final conclusion. The parallel between what's described here and what happens in chapter 3 when Peter heals the lame man, the parallels, I believe, are purposeful, and they're to show that it's the same gospel, two servants serving the same master in the same work, and both of them equally servants of the risen Christ. Paul says in Galatians 2, verses 7 through 9, but on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. So it's the same ministries. They're not at odds. So don't listen to any of these liberal theologians that talk about Petrine theology versus Pauline theology and try to pit them against one another. They're not against one another. They're serving the same Lord and inspired by the same Spirit. So this is what Paul does. He gets this great attention grabber. This message is now going out. And so then you have some passionate pagans, verses 11 to 13. Passionate pagans. These passionate pagans, they hear what's happened. They see what happened, right? When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the leader of the words, literally. He's the guy with all the words. And that was Hermes. He was the messenger. We don't know why they called Barnabas Zeus, other than because they had Hermes there. He's the speaker, so you got to have the guy who's with Hermes, and I guess that's Zeus, because he's the one for whom he speaks. And in fact, there's this poem, and everybody talks about this poem by the poet Ovid, that records a legend in which Zeus and Hermes came down to this area, and they walked through the land, and nobody gave them a place to stay, and they looked for a house to stay in, and everybody rejected them, and eventually this very old, poor couple took in these two wandering gods. And their house was then turned into a glorious palace and temple, And they were greatly rewarded as being priests in that temple. And then they judged all the other people who had rejected them. And so I guess these people actually believe something like this, and they don't want that to happen again. So they say, whoa, Zeus and Hermes, we better be doing things right this time. And so send for the priest. Because the temple's just outside the city. This particular city had a temple to Zeus. And the priest comes along. And he brings all of the things for pagan pageantry to incorporate into their worship. At this point, Paul and Barnabas seem to understand what's going on. Now, I think Luke highlights for us the fact that they spoke in the Lyconian language so that we'd understand why they didn't act sooner. They don't know Lyconian. They knew Greek. They knew Hebrew, probably Aramaic, maybe. They did know Aramaic, but they didn't know Lyconian. So these guys are speaking, they're going, what's all the hubbub? What are jumping around and waving their hands? If you've ever been in a culture where you didn't know the language and there's a lot going, you're going to say, should I be happy here or should I be sad? What's going on? Well, all of a sudden the priest appears and they say, whoa, this is not good. And so these passionate pagans go quickly from seeing this thing to misinterpreting what's taking place, having a mistaken identity, and then engaging in worship. And that's when Paul and Barnabas become protesting preachers. Protesting preachers, verses 14 to 18. And they protest. They don't preach in the same sense. Do not take this as a sample of their gospel preaching. That's not what this is. These are two preachers who are looking at a message and going, or looking at a situation and saying, we got to stop this. These people are going to offer up sacrifices to us, and we're not the ones who should be worshipped. And so they become protesting preachers, and they stand up and start to stop what's going about to happen. And so they engage in this universal sign of distress and grief and horror that happens when blasphemy takes place. They tear their clothing and then they rush in, like the word is used to describe a lion jumping in on its prey. They rush in to this, and they say, stop, what are you doing? And then with a gospel flavor to their protest, they give some very basic instruction. And I think the thing that we can learn most about right at this point about how we engage with the pagans of our culture, because more and more we're dealing with people who don't know the Bible. Or when they quote the Bible, they don't even know they're quoting the Bible. It's just some words that they've heard politicians using. And they have no idea. And Paul and Barnabas give us a sense to say, well, you know what? Everything we say to people in this world, even spontaneous protest to stop them from doing something foolish, should have gospel flavor to them. Our words should be seasoned with salt. So whatever we're saying, we should have something of that gospel flavor covering the things that we're saying, filtering into the things that we're saying. And that's what they do. They give some very basic instruction. We're just men. See this? Flesh, just like you. You misunderstand who we are. You misunderstand who God is. He says to them, they say to them something very provocative. They say, you worship worthless, empty things. Vain things, it says in verse 15. Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to the living God. So here's where their gospel comes in. They're telling them, we've been preaching. This is what we've been doing. And the essence of it is this. Turn from your worthless worship to the one true living God. And said, so how do they describe that God? He's the creator. I got to tell you the basics. He made all this. He keeps all this. He has it. He has it in place, and it accomplishes his purposes. He's the reason for everything. Not all your pantheon of gods where this one holds the seasons and that one has to do with fertility and that one has to do with the sun. No, there's one true living God, and that's who we've been preaching to you about. And that's whom we want you to understand. That's whom we serve. Don't worship us. We want you to worship Him. And you see the gospel in what they've just said there? They've got the gospel demands right there. Turn from these vain things to a living God who made heaven and earth. Sound like anything? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. They turned from their idols to serve the living God. And that's the essence of how their gospel is interwoven even into this language of their protest. So they incorporate these gospel demands. And again, I just end by incorporating these gospel demands to you. You must repent and believe. I know that you can only repent and believe if God sets His eye upon you and calls you. You're dead. You can't breathe. But don't use your theology to undermine your responsibility. God says, repent and believe. I'll do the saving. You do the repenting and you do the believing. Turn from your empty ways. Turn from your empty idols. They're false. They're empty. They're unsatisfying. They can't answer the questions of life. They can't save you from the judgment on the day to come. But there's a living God who comes to you again tonight, and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ says, repent and believe on my Son and you will be saved. Brethren, may God help us to have this kind of lifestyle that sets this kind of gospel language in all the things that we say and do in this pagan world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be gracious to help us to continue to do that which is pleasing to you as a church, especially in regard to missions. We ask that you would help us to live lives which are gospel lives in the midst of a dark and fallen world. And help us to speak those truths as you give opportunity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.